Here's the 13th chapter. So, friend of the family she was? Joan? Joan? Yeah? Okay. Last chapter in Hebrews. Almost done. There's a fly flying around here, and I'll tell you what. I had a swatter. We could sing that. We could just change it from if I had a hammer to if I had a swatter. In any case. 13th chapter of Hebrews. We're going to do the first six verses today. Let's read it together. The writer says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we may confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Now, at first glance, it may seem to you as if he's just sort of saying some nice concluding words, and he's winding this thing up, you know, and no, not even close to that. Where has he been with this group of Jewish believers who were apostatizing back into the temple? He's been showing them how Christ is better. Christ is greater than the priesthood, greater than the temple, greater than Moses. He's the living word. As a matter of fact, he's the creator. All things are sustained by the word of his power from the beginning. He is the only one in line in the Melchizedek priesthood. The old Hebrews 7, the old Levitical priesthood has been changed, moved over, and this Levitical priesthood can't be added to. And oh, by the way, Hebrews 10, all those animal sacrifices, God didn't want them in the first place, he says in the 10th chapter, quoting various passages out of the Psalms. And he moves us through that and talks about, in light of all this, this benefit that now, instead of going through an earthly mediator, and you can only get to God through this mediator and really just once a year, otherwise the veil is shut and solid, separating the holy place from the holy of holies. But now, you can enter in through the veil. He says, let's come boldly to the throne of grace. And he speaks about that the blood of Jesus, alive and living, sprinkled, makes all that possible. It's a new and greater way. And he moves through all of this. Therefore, 10th chapter, at the end of the 10th chapter, don't separate yourself. Don't stop attending together in the fellowship, submitting. And so he's coming out of all this. And then we get to the end right here, after he goes through that discipline area in the 12th chapter. And he's saying, well, just love each other, you know. And oh, by the way, don't neglect to sort of meet the needs of strangers. Hey, you never know, it might be an angel unawares that you're ministering to, you know, that kind of a thing. And oh, by the way, they are the prisoners, you know. And he's talking about this, right? And it sounds like he's just sort of wrapping up. But it really isn't that. All these statements right here that we're reading today, that I just got through reading to you, are all in light of the fact of what the title that I've given the text today, what it all has to do with. And that is that law-keeping lessens love. I don't mean a lesson like learn your lesson, but L-E-S-S-E-N-S. Law-keeping lessens love. And I think the emphasis is this. He's taken them through all this material. He's talked to them about how Christ has freed them, right? Now he wants them to know that, you know what, if you insist on falling back into this law-keeping scenario, and it's not just some of the laws, you got to keep all of the laws, you understand. If you fall back into this, it's going to affect your love and the love that is shed abroad in your hearts by the Holy Spirit, if you're a believer, whom God has given to us, and that's Romans 5:5. The love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. He says, if you're going to emphasize going back into the sacrificial system and law-keeping, guess what? You're emphasizing self. Ish-ness. You know why I say that? Because when somebody is law-keeping or working their way or trying to be obedient, they're doing it for themselves because they believe that that is what is required. And they're turning inwardly. But in Christ, the love of Christ that is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, since Christ has freed us from having to keep the law under the Mosaic system, we are now free to love fully and completely without restraint in a selfless way. Because now the love that I give to the brethren, to the prisoners, so on and so forth, is for their benefit, not for mine. So in light of the fact that according to Romans 10:4, Christ has fulfilled the law and thereby brought an end to law keeping. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. End of the law for righteousness to everybody who believes. And that's hot on the heels of what he said he was going to do in Matthew 5:17. Don't think I came to destroy the law. I didn't come to destroy it, blow it up, you know. I came to fulfill it. If he came to destroy the law, we'd still be dead in trespasses and sins and cutting the throats of animals. Because destroying it does not satisfy God's righteous requirement. It has to be fulfilled. And so that's why in Luke 24 and verse 44, on the day of his resurrection, he appears before the boys in the upper room and he says what? I have fulfilled all that was written about me in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms. Fulfilled. This is what I said to you earlier. And he's referring back to Matthew 5:17. So in light of the fact that it's been fulfilled, that frees us from the obligation of having to love like the law says to love. Because the law does say that. Deuteronomy 6:4, 6:5. You know, the Pharisee comes to Jesus in Matthew 22:36 and following, and he says, what's the greatest commandment in the law? So Jesus, without missing a beat, Deuteronomy 6, you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and then reaches over to Leviticus 19, and you'll love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hangs all of the law and the prophets, right there. In fact, you take the Ten Commandments and you divide up the Ten Commandments in two, you'll notice that the first half, the first four, is about how to love God. The last six are about how to love man. So Jesus summarizes it in Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. So there is vertical love to God, there is horizontal love to man. Now that's a command that unless you're regenerate, you can't keep. It's a command you can't keep unless you're regenerate. You know why? Because it's for people under law. And God makes that command, and do you think that they'd be able to love perfectly? Well, not perfectly. Ah, but wait a minute, there's a problem. Because the command, according to Galatians 3:10, is to keep all of the law perfectly, or what? You're under the curse. That's right. Got to do it all. They can't pick and choose. Got to do it all. Well, that includes love. The love passages in the law. I can't. I got to love perfect. But in Christ, I love through Him. He's fulfilled it, and I'm loving you through Christ because of what He's done. And He has imputed His righteousness to me. Now, I'm Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By one offering. Perfected. He can only do that by fulfilling all of the laws. And so he's saying to them, in light of the fact that Christ has done this, now you can. Because guess what? If you're still trying to love others, your marriage partner, loving God, and it turns into loving money instead, if you're still trying to do that under the law, it's going to be imperfect. It's going to be impossible to do. And so law-keeping lessens love. Since Christ has fulfilled the law for us, we are free to focus on genuine love to others. You're free. Now watch this. Romans 13. You'll love this. And if you don't, well, there's clearly something wrong with you. I don't know. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. It says, owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. And he's speaking to regenerate people now. For he who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. Really? Yeah, He who loves, if you're a regenerate believer, if you love, you fulfill the law. What is required of me? To love. Because I'm in Christ, I am free to walk in that requirement. And you know what? You know, this is agape that you're seeing here. This is the highest form of love. This is the selfless love. This is the self-sacrificial love that's going on right here. This is the love that took Christ to the cross, which is an agape that is way beyond any of us. You know, But we are called then by Christ's command, for instance, in John 13, verse 34 through 35, John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. And then Peter comes up and totally misses it right afterwards, and he says, what do you mean you're going away and we can't follow you? And he just completely missed what Jesus said. I'm giving you a new commandment. By the way, only God can give a commandment. That's an aside right there. So there is this freedom to love, considering Romans 13, verse 9 and 10, following 8. For this, you shall not commit adultery, shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. If there's any other commandment, it's summed up in this saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, there's that Leviticus 19. Verse 10, love does no wrong to its neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. That's all you got to do. And you can do it through Christ. You don't have to worry about, but am I doing it perfectly? No, you just put yourself under the law. You're doing it through Christ. He's already fulfilled love. Now you mirror that back. How do I do that? Easy. Romans 5:5. The love of God is poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. It's there. Consider your outline as these three points as we go through this text. We want to first talk about in this idea that law-keeping lessens love. First, there's a lessening of love to others if we're under the law. Second, there will be a lessening of love in marriage. That'll be that verse 4 that we'll deal with. And then thirdly, there's a lessening of the love to God, which increases your love for money. That's interesting. When you don't love God, the Bible teaches that you shift your attention to loving money, to the love of silver. That's fascinating. That's what's going to happen if you're under law. But if you're freed from that, if you recognize that Christ has satisfied God's righteous requirements, then you can walk in this. This is then the fruit of the Spirit that is manifested. This is Galatians 5:22. That's why it says, like I always point out to you, it is the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of Kelly, not the fruit of Tony, not the fruit of Kathy. It is produced by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 1 right there at the very beginning of the 13th chapter. He says, let love of the brethren continue. If one is under law keeping, they will not be able to love the brethren, verse 1. They will not be able to love the prisoners, strangers rather, verse 2. They will not be able to love the prisoners, verse 3. And so he says at the very beginning, let love of the brethren continue. The Greek there for continue, metaneo, let it continue to move forward, to continue to abide, to continue to be present. Why? What's the implication when he says this? Because it wasn't. It wasn't. They had it once, but then they started sliding back into the Mosaic system. You know, all the pressures that were going on there in the area of Judea, first century right there. Love of the brethren wasn't continuing. Now, brethren. Who are the brethren? The brethren are not the neighbors. A neighbor is somebody else. You know, Jesus in Luke chapter 10, the Pharisee trying to justify himself, says, and who is my neighbor? Remember that whole thing? And so he gives the parable of the so-called Good Samaritan. And the priest walked by and saw this guy on the side of the road, bleeding, right, needed help, kept going. The Levite walks by, goes to the other side, maybe, you know, he didn't see me routine. And the Samaritan, the what the Jews considered the half-breed. Half-breed physically and half-breed spiritually, religiously, okay? He sees that. He steps up. He pours oil and wine into his wounds. He bandages him. He puts him on his own donkey. And he gets him to the inn, takes care of him, has to go. Then he reaches into his pocket. I mean, Jesus is great, isn't he? He's fabulous at this, you know? So who is my neighbor? Anybody that needs me. Anybody that needs me. But here he's saying, Let love of the brethren continue. Well, he's already said in Hebrews 10:25, you know, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Because guess what? When you're coming together, that's where the love takes place. That's where the attention, that's where the opportunities are going on. Whether it's here, us together in a sort of a church building, or whether you're meeting in homes. Don't forsake that, he says. Let that love continue. Look back at Hebrews 6 and verse 10. Hebrews 6 and verse 10. It's not the first time he's talked about this. He says, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name, in that you have ministered and still minister to the saints. So, I show love for God by ministering to God's kids, to the agios, to the set apart ones, to the saints, made saints by faith, set apart by God. And that love is shown there to, my love for God is shown to the saints. See, if you're not aware of what's going on, you know, with your brothers and sisters in your assembly, you'll never have the opportunity to minister to them, which is exactly what he's saying to them that they used to do. This is a veiled rebuke right here in Hebrews 6:10. You used to do this, and now I'm confident that you're going to get back on the stick and do it some more. You know, so when we hear, you know, the announcements and the needs and Tony's taking the prayer requests, you know, if you're not writing that down, you're lodging it, you know, into your mind and paying attention. All right, you know, Brian and Lenita and the kids, they need a place. You know, we're believing with them that God's going to open that up, and everybody else who made a request as an example. You know, so you hide that. Maybe something will come to mind. You say, I just saw a place open up, and I'm going to tell Brian. Well, it's a good thing you were there, wasn't it? It's a good thing you were there, and that's a loving act towards Brian and Lenita. That's part of that. Sometimes it becomes more massive, sometimes more requiring. 1 John 3:17 says that if you have this world's goods, that's just general for whether it's bucks, cash, you know, a toaster, an extra pair of shoes, whatever, food. If you have this world's good and you see your brother has need, so it's somebody in the church. The brethren are not people outside of Christ. That's not the way the New Testament works. That's not the definition. So if you have this world's goods, you see your brother in need, and you don't meet that need, question for you, John says. How does the love of God dwell in you? You know what he just asked by saying that? How can you even consider yourself to be saved? You know why he says it that way? Because Romans 5:5 says, the love of God is poured out in the believer's heart by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians 1:13-14, comes in after the hearing of the gospel when faith comes and seals us unto the day of redemption. When he seals us, it's at that moment the love of God by the presence of the Holy Spirit is poured out into our hearts. Therefore, when I see my brother or sister in Christ has a need and I shut up my heart, which is a horrible, harsh thing to do, and I don't meet that need, then how dwells the love of God in you? In other words, how are you even considered saved? It brings into question whether we're actually regenerate or not. Now, you're not getting saved. I always have to do this. I know you know better. But you're not getting saved by loving somebody. You're loving somebody as a response to the salvation that has already been received, that has been implanted in you. Did you know that according to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, God is doing something very specific to each one of us in regards to this aspect of love? Let love of the brethren continue. According to 1 Thessalonians 4:9, Paul says, now as to the love of the brethren, the subject is loving one another in Christ. He says, you have no need for anyone to write to you about that, about how to do that. Watch what he says next. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. Say what? God is personally teaching me how to love. See the love of God poured out in my heart by the Holy Spirit, your heart by the Holy Spirit. God is personally, in fact, it's coming from a single Greek word that expresses this, taught by God, theodidaktos. Now you recognize the Greek word for God, theos. Didaktos, so we got a compound word going on here, this noun, theodidaktos. taught by God himself to love. So when he says in the first verse, let love of the brethren continue, that shouldn't be all that hard, should it? And yet it is, isn't it? You know why it is? It's not because anything Christ hasn't done for us. It's because we don't pay attention to him first and then to one another, of course. Because, you know, I find that the kind of relationship believers have with one another is directly mirroring the status of one's relationship with the Lord. If you're Christian and you know it, love your brother. Oh my, 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 my. So let love of the brethren continue. See, if you're under the law, there's a problem because there's a lessening of love to others, to the brethren, for instance. Verse 2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Don't neglect it. That word neglect right there, epilanthanomai. Everybody say that real fast. Epilanthanomai. That verb means basically, neglect is fine. It means to disregard. It also means to no longer care. To no longer care for a thing, a person. I don't care. Too often, I find myself that I can easily fall into that. If I'm not staying aware of what everybody else needs, where they're at in the church, I can move into this, I'm just not informed, and it doesn't affect me, and yet it has to affect me. It says, don't neglect to show hospitality, or don't be in a position where you're no longer caring for somebody else. By the way, to show hospitality to strangers, philokinia, another compound word, philo, to love, kinia, the strangers. It's translated hospitality, but the direct is the love of strangers or love for strangers. Now, it's not agape. It's philo. Philo is that human, deep, human, important, one-on-one relationship kind of love. The love of God, agape to us, we're called to walk in that too. But when it comes to relationships, a lot of times you will see this word in particular. It's the love for the stranger, for the person that is not known. Now we're talking about our neighbors. That's the stranger category. One who is not one of you. Either in, the word used to be used in regards to one's ethnicity, a foreigner, somebody who is other than, you know, my ethnic whatever. But it also has to do with one's neighbor. A stranger, most time when we say stranger, using the English word, it's somebody we don't know. We teach our kids not to talk to strangers. Exactly, okay? Somebody that you don't know. But he's saying here, love that one that you don't know. Now let me get into your yard a little bit, because you know I will. You don't see it a lot here, but I'm seeing it. You're probably seeing it too here and there. But when Carrie came back from her trip to Denver this last time, you know, panhandlers are all over the place in Denver. She was just amazed because she's been away from that for so long. You know, it's like, but I'm seeing it a little bit more out here too. I bet you are as well, okay? You know, and here's what goes on. You see the need, right? So important to walk in the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Because you see the need, and on the one hand, you're going, oh, you know, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. Oh, that person needs, you know, whatever, reaching in my pocket kind of a thing. But most of the time when we see that, we're like, diversion. I didn't see it. I'm ignorant of it. Therefore, I'm not responsible. You know, that tunnel vision thing, you know, that we got going on right there. And maybe a little sharp pang of fear or something like that. Like, you know, no contact routine. I know that's what goes on with you because it goes on with me. And then the rationalisms begin, don't they? Guy's just going to buy it for booze or drugs. Who knows? Who knows how they got on the street in the first place? They're probably irresponsible and blah, blah, blah. Well, you know what? Maybe they are. They might be. They might, in fact, be that. Okay? But you don't know that, do you? Neither do I. Unless it's obvious or unless the Holy Spirit ministers to you, don't do that. Don't give them anything, which I find to be very rare. Because most of the time, it's like, meet that person's need regardless. I say to you, better to err on the side of giving than withholding. Unless you know that you know that you know. Unless you've got some scripture on it relative to that person or something like that. And I'm not just talking about, you know, people you don't know, but in general. But we are talking about, you know, in this context at the moment, somebody that you don't know. The love for the stranger. It's better to err and give. The Bible says, freely you have what? Received. Freely give it away. Give, Luke 6:38, and it shall be given unto you. You know it. I quote it a lot at the end of the services and whatnot. Let love of the brethren continue. Do not be in a place where you no longer care to show love to the strangers, it says. For by this, middle of verse 2, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember back in the early 70s, this type of a scripture, when the charismatic movement was just really rolling, starting to roll, this scripture just got a lot of airing out. I remember you see it on, what's the name of that Paul and Jan Crouch thing?
TBN.
Sorry, brother, that you were so quick to know that, you know. Actually, I'm the one who brought it up, so it's my fault, you know. I stuck it out there for him. But anyway. Yeah, TBN, I mean, oh my gosh, I watched that all the time. Back in the early 70s, holy moly. You know, let's see, there's a book, I forget who wrote it, it was called Angels on Assignment. Anybody remember that? Angels on Assignment? No? Okay. Yeah, well, you don't need to go out and get it, trust me. But in any case, yeah, I've got it in my library under the wild and wacky section. But in any case, a scripture like this got lots of play. You know, people, I mean, that book like that, I see. Practically, it's all stories about people supposedly having encounters with angels and this kind of a thing. Now, don't get me wrong. You know I believe in the present absolute tense of the angelic ministry. Of course. You know why? Because there's nothing in the scripture that prohibits it, number one. What is prohibited is ongoing continuous revelation. So they're not coming to give you messages. You know why? Because the faith, Jude 3, has once for all been settled. Okay? Now, and 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8 through 10 also covers that continuing revelation aspect too. Because when angels showed up in the Old Testament and the New Testament, pre-AD 70, they were there to give a message primarily. And sometimes, you know, break somebody out of prison. Prison break angels. There's a whole group of them right there that break you out of prison. They specialize in that. They're like, they come to Peter, you know, and they hit you on the side. So there's some damage that gives them. There's some bruising, you know, but they get you out. In any case, I remember everybody had like some story. You know, I had this breakdown and got broke down on the side of the road. It was dark. It was scary kind of a thing. And this guy shows up out of nowhere, fixes my flat tire. I turned around and he's gone. You know, ooh, that got a lot of mileage back then. Okay. Look at the text carefully. For by this, some. Everyone has entertained angels on a... No. Some have entertained angels. And that doesn't mean singing and dancing in front of them, you know, entertaining angels. It's talking about supplying the need of the stranger in the context right here. But it says angels without knowing it, or King James says angels unawares. Some have. Now, what if this is not saying? This is not suggesting to you, careful now, this is text is not suggesting to you that you can expect that as something normal or even occasional in your life. What he's doing is when he talks about the some, he's talking about those in, like he's been doing throughout the book of Hebrews, reaching back into the Old Testament manuscripts and giving example after example. It's what he's doing right here. No doubt he's thinking about Genesis 18, where the three unknown strangers show up to Abraham as he's sitting under the tree, and he rushes to go take care of them, and it's only later that he discovers that one of them he's talking to is, it's a theophany, it's God, and the other two are angels. He doesn't discover that till later, so he's entertaining angels, if you will, unaware. And then the very next chapter, Genesis the 19th chapter, you got the two angels that had met, you know, with Abraham. Now they're down there in Sodom, they meet with Lot. Lot sees them in the city street. And they're going to spend the night in the street. And Lot goes, bad idea, you know. and let me get you out of here. And he brings them into his house, and he's taking care of them. And you know the rest of that morbid story that happens after that. But he never really did know who they were until much later. He thought they were just a couple of men that needed his help, and he knew they shouldn't stay in the street because they're probably going to be violated. And, of course, that was the threat anyway, even after Lot brought them into his home. So the author here is thinking in these types of terms, you know, angels. And yet, I don't want you to neglect the biblical truths about what the Bible does say to us about angels. Now, he's brought up angels once before in Hebrews, hasn't he? Hebrews, the first chapter, you know which verse? Hebrews 1, verse... See, I wait long enough. I give you a chance to look at it. What did you say, brother? Well, no, thanks for playing, but... And it's one verse... Yeah, that's true, but I'm thinking in terms of how they relate to us. 14, last verse in the chapter, right? They are ministering spirits sent to do what? Whatever they want. Sent to yeah, and that's mellow, followed by another verb in the infinitive, sent to minister to those who are about to be heirs of salvation. Of course, that's a time text relative to the salvation that was at hand, like he's going to say in Romans 9:28. But they are ministering spirits. What about Psalm 91, starting at verses 11 through 12? You know this one. He gives his angels what? Charge concerning you. To keep you in all of your ways. To what? To what? What's next? You're kidding me. To?
Lift you up in their hands.
I'll take lift. To lift or bear you up in your hands so that you don't? Dash your foot against the stone. There you go. All right, good. Now, who gets that? Verse 1 of Psalm 91. Those who dwell in the secret place of the Most High, who abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That is an Hebraic picturesque way of saying grace. You can't get that. You're not abiding under the shadow of the Almighty because you're keeping the Mosaic law perfectly. Hello. You're under the curse because you can't keep it perfectly. Okay. So this is an act of grace. Who abides under the shadow of the Almighty? Who is kept by Him? Points towards election. Points towards the depth of that eternal love from before the foundation of the world, written in the Lamb's Book of Life. See? So that's a promise to God's kids, to His elect, in Psalm 91. That's two spots right there. How about Matthew 18 and verse 10? Matthew 18 and verse 10, I'm just referencing these. You don't have to go there yourself, but do write them down. In Matthew 18, 10, Jesus says, speaking of the little ones, who in Matthew 18, 6, defines as believers, by the way. So when Jesus talks about little ones, He's not talking about little kids here, but He says in Matthew 18:10, necessarily, but He says in Matthew 18:10 that the angels of the little ones are always in heaven beholding the face of My Father. Now, that passage has gotten a lot of mileage, too, in regards to some emotional things, and I'm not saying that kids don't have angels, okay, but primarily He's speaking to believers right there, that they are ever beholding the face of My Father. Now, that might sound a little confusing at first, like, well, they're paying attention to the Father, but they're not paying attention to Me. Now, what they're doing, what that means is that the angels that belong to the little one, the believer, that those angels are very much paying attention to the commands of the Father, to the demands of the Father, to the assignment that the Father gives relative to the believer, the little one right there. So once again, there's three passages right there. I think they're all very much active. There's no, just because you're preterist doesn't mean that you chuck those things. There's no reason to do that. What the Bible says is what we go with, not what we think it might say or let alone doesn't say. All right? So these are important things. So when He says, some have entertained angels without knowing it, He's not saying, you know, you might be one that might have an angel. He's really not saying that. He's talking about how some in the past have entertained angels unawares. The idea is this. The door is left cracked that it's a possibility, but it's probably not likely in the way that He's referring to it, Genesis 18, Genesis 19, the angel that appears to, you know, Samson's parents, you know, before Samson is born and that kind of a thing. But what He's saying is that these strangers that you're to be loving, treat them like they were angels. Oh, ouch. There it is, right there. That's what he, and guess what? If you're under the law, he's implying, you can't do this. You're not able to do this. Why? Because under the law, love under the law is all self-interest and self-motivated. It's how I can obey the law so I can be right with God. As opposed to in Christ, now it's selfless. Christ has fulfilled the law for me, and Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to all who believe. Now I can love. I'm freed to love without self-interest. I can give of myself, agape, like Christ gives of himself. That's what he's pointing at right here. Verse 3, remember the prisoners. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. In the body. Who are the prisoners here? Well, I'll tell you who he is not referring to, just to get it off the table. And I'm all for prison outreach ministries and all that. I'm not saying, we're just going to stick with the text right here, okay? When he says the prisoners, these are not the prisoners that are in prison for, you know, committing some crime that he's referring to. Because look at what the text says. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in what? What does that mean? The body. Yeah, exactly. It's the body of Christ. It's the 1 Corinthians 12 scenario. When one member suffers, all the members suffer. Because you are also in the body. So this is talking about primarily those in the first century, pre-AD 70, who were prisoners for their faith. Holy moly, we got the Apostle Paul all over this one. You know, Colossians 4:18, he ends Colossians 4:18 reminding them that he is a prisoner. In Colossians, the fourth chapter, and verse 3, he says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I'm in jail. Or I have been in prison, as it says right here. Paul considered himself not a prisoner of Rome, but a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's recognizing who's in authority, who's actually put him here. Isn't that something? Doesn't mean that he's saying that Christ is doing him wrong by putting him in jail. He's recognizing the sovereignty of Christ in having him be in that place. You know, the book of Philemon is fabulous for this. You know, Philemon's an individual who owned this slave that Paul meets while Paul's in jail for preaching the gospel. And the runaway slave, Onesimus, got there, it's implied, you know, because it was discovered he was a runaway slave, or he had stolen from Philemon, and of course Paul does refer to that in Philemon. But anyway, they've picked him up and he's in jail. Paul's in jail. Talk about the sovereignty of God. And here's Philemon. Paul ministers the gospel to him. God saves him because he's one of the elect. And then the letter to Philemon is all about receiving Onesimus back to Philemon. Receive this runaway slave back. If he owes you anything, I'll pay for it myself. And receive him just like you would receive me. And oh, by the way, Philemon, the owner of the slave, he says of Onesimus, I would have had him take over your ministry job that you used to do for me, but I can't do it unless I've got your permission because, you know, he is owned by you. That's Roman law. I mean, did you see what Paul just did? He's as good as you. He says that runaway slave that you're mad at, I could have him replace you in your ministry job. All because Paul was in jail that this happened. And other things, of course, that we get to see in regards to this. So remember the prisoners, he says, as though in prison with them. What do you suppose that means? How would you like to be treated? How would you like to know how other believers are going to think and treat you if you were the one in jail for the faith? See, at this time in first century Roman history, Nero has been on the throne now, and he's not going to live much longer at this point, at the time of this writing. And Christianity is the Latin, you've heard me say it before, religio illicit. an illicit religion. And they're throwing people in jail. Now, prior to that, the Jews were throwing people into their jails, if not killing you outright, or dragging you in and having you go through the 40 lashes minus one and that kind of a thing. But it's talking about being in prison for the faith, as though you were with them. And those who are ill-treated in that way, since you yourselves also are in the body. And so we're right back to that John 13:34 scenario again, where Jesus says, a new commandment I give you, that you love one another. How? Even as I have loved you. But you see, here's the thing. Why did they have to know this? Because they had believers, these Jewish folks, Jewish believers that the writer is writing to in the first century, the author, as well as these people he's writing to, the recipients of this letter, knew of people that were in the prisons for their faith. And now he's having to remind them, because you're falling back into the Mosaic system, you've forgotten about these people. You've forgotten. Now he's got to tell them again. It's a real slap. But it's also good theological instruction that you can't be in the Mosaic legislation through law keeping and love. It don't work. Because the motivation is self-interest. So I can score salvation points with God by keeping his law. And loving other people is one of his law. Therefore, I'm going to love. And by the way, who wants to be loved that way? That's about as genuine as you know, licking sand off. Well, let's leave that alone. So there's a lack of genuineness that's going on. And he presses, you are a part of the body. When one member suffers, everybody suffers. This is the lessening of love to others, which brings us to the second point in verse 4, which is the lessening of love in marriage. This is fascinating, this verse right here, what he's about to say. Verse 4, now my New American Standard reads this way, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I remember years and years ago, I used to think that this verse just meant that God honors all marriages. Every marriage is to be honored. I even stretched it to the point of seeing, well, if marriage is to be held in honor among all, then that means God recognizes every marriage in every circumstance, so on and so forth, you know, right? But not so much. If you've got a New American Standard, let me help you with this text here. First, marriage is, and then the next words, to be held in. See that? Slash them out. Once again, you're not slashing out God's word. You're slashing out additional verbiage that, frankly, is getting in the way. Marriage is, and then the next words, to be held in. They're not in the Greek. They're not represented by the Greek, in my opinion. Leave honor among all, and the, see the word marriage? Slash that out. Now it's implied, but I'm going to show you in just a second why I think that gets in the way. Then you've got the word bed, leave that, slash out the next three words, is to be. Slash them out. Undefiled, hold on to that for a second because I'm going to talk about that in a minute, and the rest of it we'll leave alone as well. Go back to the top of verse 4. The word there in Greek for marriage is gamos. Now, you don't have it in your English translation, but in the author's Greek text, there's a definite article in front of gamos. It's chogamos. Chogamos. The marriage. It is defining what kind of marriage. It is a specific marriage he's talking about. He's not talking about your specific marriage to your specific husband or wife. He's talking about the concept of marriage. This is a noun. This is the concept of marriage. There is the marriage which God has established, which God ordains, and God gets to say how it happens, who it's to happen to, whom God organizes by bringing man and woman together specifically. That is the marriage throughout the Old and into the New Testament. Then there are marriages that men do. I'm just so in love, blah, 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 blah. You know, I'm a Christian, she's not. Shouldn't be too much of a problem. I think God will convert her later. You're in violation of 1 Corinthians 7:39 from the get-go. Christians can only marry Christians. There are reasons for that, okay? The marriage. What does he mean by that? The marriage is, and now we move all the way to honor, right? You're looking at verse 4. The word there for honor is timios. Timios. Honor is okay. But that which is timios is something that is valuable.
Precious.
Thanks, brother. That's exactly what I have in my notes. So what do you, James, you coming over here looking, man? What's going on? See, he's got his Greek. I love this stuff. Okay. So you're watching out for me, right? You're checking me. You're making sure because, you know. Yeah. See, isn't that good? Isn't that cool? So everybody needs to start watching me better. We'll all learn your Greek, you know. All right. So the marriage that God establishes from the beginning is valuable. It is precious. The marriage is precious, it says. And that is the marriage, looking at your verse 4, that is precious among all. Who is the all? All who are in the marriage. There's your grammar. That's your grammatical construction. All who are in the marriage. That marriage, which is established by God, is precious and is valuable. This is not a blanket statement for God likes all marriages, or God is responsible for all marriages, or God is going to bring all people, you know, who are end up getting married. It's okay because God did it. No, God is saying, I don't do them all. I don't do. He doesn't bring adulterers together, for instance, or fornicators, or people who are in a position that the Bible says are not to be married. And I don't want to get into all that right now. You know what? The thing to do is to listen to, get and listen to my series, Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, and the Christian, and the Sovereignty of God. Marriage, Divorce, Remarriage, and the Sovereignty of God. It's on the website. We did it here on a Wednesday night, and I go through great details about all this. Suffice it to say, all I want to do right now is show you Matthew 19. Matthew 19, where the Pharisees, who were the biggest poster boys for law-keeping and self-righteousness at the time, were the ones that couldn't love permanently in their marriages. And in the context of Matthew 19, the Pharisees, who were known for basically giving their wives writs of divorce, based on Deuteronomy 24, writs of divorce for just about any reason. You've heard me talk about the school of Hillel or the school of Shammai in regards to this. You know, one was more lenient than the other. One was more strident, you know, and all that kind of back and forth thing. And so the Pharisees come to him in Matthew 19, verse 3. Some of the Pharisees come to Jesus testing him, saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce, apoluai, to loose from, apoluai, it's a compound verb, normally translated divorce, that's fine. Is it lawful for a man to be loosed from or divorce his wife for any reason at all? That's reflecting one of the schools of thought. Jesus answered verse 4 and said, here's your problem, have you not read? And that really is the problem. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? So from the beginning, he goes back to this. He's answering their question about divorce. And you know what he does? He does not go into, well, here's the biblical categories for a divorce. And there are legitimate biblical categories. They're not as broad as some people think, but they are there. But Jesus doesn't do that. He goes back to the beginning, and he talks about the permanency of marriage. Not just the permanency of marriage, but how that God created it, and how that God made Adam, and then took Eve out of the side of Adam, built a woman out of it. Whether that was a rib or not, it doesn't really say that in Hebrew. It's just something from the side. But okay, rib. makes me think of Frank's ribs. That was so good the other night, Frank. Just, I haven't had those in years. You know, he's got that dry rub that he puts on it, you know. And he gave the sauce as an option, but I didn't want any of that. And they just fell off the bones. And oh my gosh! Okay, I know we're all hungry and I'm not helping. All right. So, takes that side from Adam and he builds this woman. And then you know what it says? It says that God, listen, this is the number one from the beginning priority for how to get married, okay? God brings the woman to the man. Oh, what a concept. Not eHarmony. Not, honey, we got to set so-and-so up because he's just lonely. Yeah, but can't God work? Listen, don't get into this can God do stuff, okay? He brings Eve to Adam. And that is a principle that continues throughout Scripture. You know that? He brought Rebekah to Isaac, handpicked, exactly who he wanted to marry, handpicked. And by the way, by doing this, by seeking God for that specific person that he has for you, or if you're a father, for your daughter, let's not get into that right now because I don't have time, you will avoid years of, oh, what's the word? Pain? By waiting on God. By the woman listening to her father. Numbers, the 30th chapter. Second half of 1 Corinthians 7. Listen to the authority of your father, who isn't a genuine authority over you. Fathers, don't let your daughters just go off and do whatever they want. Don't you love them? And then listening to your elders, their authorities in regards to this too. But primarily it's dad. Avoid lots of pain this way. And you find out God's will. Nobody gets married going, well, I love her now, or I love him now, but I figure in 5 years that flame's going to be pretty much watered out. You know, so I guess I'm really looking forward to this divorce. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be painful. We're going to have kids, you know, and oh, da-da-da-da-da-da. Nobody goes into a marriage thinking that. Well, they probably do. They're just not being honest with you because they're not sure about who it is they're marrying, right? But throughout the Bible, God brought Boaz to Ruth, Ruth to Boaz. It's just continuous. God's got someone. Watch Jesus prove it right here. Verse 4 of Matthew 19. He created them from the beginning, made them male and female. And for this reason, a man leaves his father and mother. That means the authority of father and mother is now over and they're going to establish their own house. Huh? And be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore, listen to this, what therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. That word, those two words right there, joined together, suzugnumai, another compound. It means to be paired together. What God pairs together. Oh, wait a minute. That sounds like Hebrews 13:4. The marriage is precious among all. The marriage is those two whom God has paired together. Whom God has put together. But that's too hard. I don't know how to do this. It's easier for me to just date around. This is why I can always tell. You know, even when a father, I can tell when a father has done his job. Unless I happen to know what's going on, you know, in that household. Even when the daughter is resisting, because they're so affected by the world mindset and their friends and everybody's doing it, blah, 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 blah. I can tell when the father's done his job because even when the daughter's resisting, you know, she's resisting with, I know what I'm supposed to do. Where did she get that knowledge? She got it from her dad. She got it from her mom. They got together and, you know, and then I've heard a parent say this, how can I give them that kind of counsel when look at my life and maybe there was a divorce in your past? How, because here's the problem. You're assuming that you have to do it right in order for you to teach it. Well, as a principle, I think that's a good idea, but as a fact, most of us haven't done it all right. That once Christ forgives you of that sin, if it was in fact sin, you are now qualified and expected to teach the truth. The truth stands whether you can model it 100% or not. Be free and teach the truth. Whether you can model it 100% or not, and I don't know anybody who can model 100%, but it's the truth's sake. Paul didn't have, look at Paul's background. He killed Christians. Now he's telling these guys, love one another, but didn't stop Paul. He knew who he belonged to. And that God, he said, I am persuaded that he's going to keep me until that day. Who was he keeping? That guy that stood there, you know, holding the clothes of the guys who stoned Stephen to death. The Jewish individuals who stoned Stephen to death. I did that. And I caused these Christians to blaspheme. Before I was a believer, he says. I caused them to blaspheme in the synagogues. And I cast my vote against him. You know what that means? Death penalty. And he was on his way to Damascus, and he had letters from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem to go to the synagogues in Damascus to have them help him find these followers of the way, these messianic heretics, these Christians, so that he could drag them back to jail, trial, in Jerusalem. But Paul says in Philippians 3:13, forgetting what is behind, forget it, and reaching for what is before, I press towards the mark of the high calling of God in Christ. So forget it. God has. Micah 7:19. He's taken all of our sins and dumped them into the depths of the sea of His forgiveness. Isaiah 38:17. All of your sins I have cast behind my back, meaning that He's not looking at them. Psalm 103, verse 12. You know this. As far as the east is from the west, see, you just need a prime. As far as the east is from the west, so far my sins are away. And you know what that means. As far as the east is, you can start heading east and you'll never be heading west. Just keep heading east. But if you start on the south end and you start heading north, eventually you start going south again. See, it's very specific why God said, He didn't say as far as the north is from the south, but as far as the east is from the west. You start heading east, you'll always be heading east. You'll never be heading north. See? And so, those whom God has paired together, let no man separate. I'm not going to get this finished. So the marriage, back in Hebrews 13:4, is precious among all. It is the marriage. And the bed, not the marriage bed. Now it's implied, but I want you to see the emphasis. Of course it's marriage. I mean, but here's how it should read. And the bed, amiantos, for undefiled. That which is amiantos, that is without defilement, is immediately pure. And that's the way it should be translated. The marriage that God puts together, He makes that valuable and precious among all who are in the marriage. And the bed, the sexual activity that God has designed that is fabulous when you're married to the right person, fabulous. Does that embarrass you when I stress that? I'm going to do a whole series on sex. Better than anything, we're going to do this whole thing. You know, get into the newspaper, we'll pack them in, we'll have to move somewhere, you know. Because everybody will come for that, right? And the bed, it's the euphemism for sex, is pure. That's the way it should read. So the marriage is precious among all who are in the marriage, and the bed, pure. That's the way it should read. That's why I've had you lock all those extra words out of there. Okay? For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Those who are in porneos, and in porneos in this context, it's talking about sexual unfaithfulness, not in a marriage, but between two single people in this context. Porneas can always be also be spiritual unfaithfulness, and it's used that way in other places as well. But adulterers, now he's talking about those who violate the sanctity of the marriage bond. But here's the problem. The pure, hogamos, the marriage that God has put together, if you're in a marriage that God has put together, the chances of there being an adulterous situation are slim to none. That's my opinion. It's my opinion. My opinion is that if we had moms and dad, and fathers in particular, who spent more time loving their children in the way that God says to love them, and that means that you're loving Him first, God first. Because that's the only way you can love is by putting Christ first. The only way you can love your wife and your children, man, is to love the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, God, first and foremost and absolute, then you're in a position to be a conduit of the divine love to your wives, to your children. Then you can teach them by word and example that there is a woman, son, out there for you that God has. Daughter, there's a man out there. There's an Adam out there for you. Son, there's an Eve out there for you. God has made her. He's put her together. The Hebrew in the first chapter or second chapter talks about how that God Yatsur, how he squeezed, you know, forming the woman. And it says in the Hebrew, and he built this woman. Eve was built. Built for Adam. Built for Adam. And she's out there. God's not playing a game. He's not messing around. He hasn't left it to chance. It's not a divine dice roll, and he certainly hasn't left it up to us because, oh gosh, we've done a great job in our marriages. Leave it up to me. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. I think we better stop right there, and I'll pick up at verse 5 and finish that, and we'll move forward next week. But here's what I want you to walk away with, okay? Law-keeping disables us from loving the brethren, from loving the stranger, from loving the prisoner, because law-keeping is self-centered, because you're looking to do it for your benefit. That's why we keep law, see? And that's why God shows us that by no law shall anybody be justified, Romans 3:20, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It shows us how sinful we are because it's so perfect, and we can't keep it. And it's a total frustration bomb. That's what he's trying to say to these Hebrew Christians. If you're falling back into that, you're not going to be able to do these things. But assuming that you're not, assuming he says that I have turned you by God's word, convinced you otherwise, well then you can love the brethren. It's almost as if you can come back to the fellowship, and I'm assuming you're going to come back now, and you're going to start obeying Hebrews 10:25, and not forsaking the assembly, which verse 26 says to do so is a willful sin. I'm assuming you're going to do that now so you can let the love of the brethren continue. It can abide continuously. You can also be loving the strangers. You can be remembering or being concerned, mimnesko, being concerned at a heart level with the prisoners as though you were in prison with them. But you can't do that, he says, if you're under law. But grace frees you to love fully when the focus is no longer on yourself. When the focus is no longer me keeping a law so I can make sure I get into God's kingdom. But when you're already in by grace and God, Christ has satisfied God's righteous requirements, I can love, and according to Romans 13:8-10, I'm fulfilling the law by doing it. Because the law is all about love. Love to God, you know, vertically. Love to one another, horizontally. And there's the freedom. And there's what we can walk in. So let us not backslide into the position of like, don't be start, go out of here now going, okay, pastor says I gotta love. I really gotta love, you know, so I guess I better go about doing it. Don't bother. Don't bother. In fact, I'm not expecting any of you will do that. I'm expecting that you have heard me with what I've pointed out to you today. This is not something you flesh out about. The love of God, Romans 5:5, is what? Poured abroad, shed abroad into our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And He's in you at the moment of faith. He seals you unto the day of redemption. See? So that love can pour through you, knowing that you're fulfilling the law right then and there. What a concept. What a freeing concept. So Father, with these things in mind, we would just ask that you would take all of this of your precious word and that you would just tamp it down inside of our hearts and cause it to take on life inside of us, that we would understand what you mean in the word by what you are saying, O God. Help us not to add to it or take away from it. Help us to honor you by loving this grace, loving this God of grace, this Messiah of grace, this Holy Spirit of grace, Lord God, and thereby let us know that as we love, we're pleasing you and we're already fulfilling the law in our action through love because we're loving you first and we're loving one another second. So let that be, Lord God. And let us also remember that sometimes love can have a sharp, pointy end to it. And sometimes We have to love in tough ways. Let us not be afraid of that either, but let it be measured out in the wisdom that comes in accordance with your word. And Lord, I know I couldn't touch on every possible example that could be brought up and of course is in your word because of time pressure, Lord God, but I just ask and trust that the Holy Spirit will make application in each of our hearts concerning what we've heard today. Am I a lover of God first? Let's ask ourselves that. Am I a lover of God first? Am I a lover of my brothers and sisters second? Am I? And if I'm saying yes, then the next question I need to ask is, well, how am I loving God first? How am I loving my brothers and my sisters? Or my neighbor? The stranger? How? In what way? And Lord, may we not be those who suddenly draw back from that because we know it exposes us. It exposes our weaknesses and our lack. But let's just face it head on. Yeah, I could be better here. I could be better in my love towards the Lord. I could be better in my love towards the neighbors and my folks in church. Absolutely. And let us, Lord, not vow that we're going to change that, but let us recognize that change will happen as we recognize that your love has been poured out inside of us, shed abroad in our hearts. It's already there. Now give us opportunity to let it out. To let it out to you, and we do that right now, Lord, because we're all gathered together on this your day, loving you. We're present here to love you, listening to your word, seeking you in prayer, singing psalms unto you. We're loving you, Lord. And now, Lord, give us opportunity to love each other and to really meet the other person's need. And to not shut up our hearts, like it says in 1 John 3:17, to not do, to know that the love of Christ does dwell in us. I just thank you for these things in the name of Jesus. And Lord, as we minister now to you and to one another, to the church, as we take up the morning offering, Lord God, I just ask, Lord God, that you would bless your people back financially, cause them to, as it says in 3 John 2, prosper, be successful, and be in health, even as their soul prospers. As they give, let it be given unto them, O God. And just like we've had testimony of that today. Would you make all grace abound towards them so that they would have all sufficiency and all things thoroughly equipped for every good work? Let it be so, Lord. And may we give as we are able to, Lord, not as some would manipulate us to or force us to in some way, but we can only give, Lord, what we can give. And maybe we can't give today, but help us to be able to give next time, Lord God. And so thank you, Lord. Prosper and bless back each person today as they give, Lord. And even as if they're not able to give, but they want to give, prosper that back to them in the name of Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord God.